Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we come before you seeking your mercy and your help. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would help us to see who we are before you, that we are helpless sinners, but in Christ, Father, we are your children. What a great privilege that is, Father. We ask that you would strengthen us now, that you would equip us, that your word, Father, would do its work in our hearts and lives, to make us more like Christ, to stir up in us a desire to lead our families, our church, to be bold with the gospel in our community. And I ask, Father, that you would help us as we study these things now, that you would use these things in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, so everybody should have one of these outlines. And let me just say a word or two that I've probably already said or has been on our handouts. But what we're primarily trying to do here is stir the waters, so to speak, to equip and raise up church leaders. I think that this has implications for leadership in your home and in other places as well, but primarily, to be the kind of man that God has called you to be in the church. And that may involve leadership. That may involve being a church officer in particular. So whether it's in the short run that maybe God is already working in your heart and life and is equipping you to be an elder or a deacon, or maybe that's 10 or 20 years down the road for you, or maybe that's not part of what God has called you to do. But I hope that these things will serve as a foundation for you as God works in you and matures you and matures all of us together in this. So today, if you saw the general outline there, they should have gone around. Everybody have one of each? The general outline, what we're going to talk about today is a Christ-centered vision for Grace Heritage Church. And we want to be very clear up front that what we're not doing here is telling you just our personal opinions about the way we like church to be. Okay? We're going to see that is not simply our own idea, but what Scripture calls us to do. We're trying, as best we understand it, to see what the Scriptures call the church to be and then respond to that. And of course, the Scriptures don't tell us every detail of how church ought to happen, but with the wisdom in the Scriptures and the wisdom He gives us just in terms of general light of nature, we trust that we will understand the direction of this Heritage Church. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I think this passage gives us a good context for beginning to think about this whole issue, the Christ-centered vision for Grace Heritage Church. And I want to start by reading, beginning in verse 13, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So the key point that is, I hope, will control everything that we talk about today, as well as everything we talk about for the rest of this time, is this kind of thinking that we see in Colossians chapter 1, which speaks of the supremacy of Christ in all things. He is above all things. All things were for him and through him. And so that has tremendous implications for the church. It defines what the church is. And there are two specific aspects of that I want us to focus on and begin to think about and discuss a little bit. The one is that because he is supreme in all things, that means he is the head of the church. He is the authority of the church. Okay, it's not Paul, it's not Stan, it's not the elders collectively, it's not the congregation collectively, it's Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He is our final authority in all things in the church. And the second thing is that Christ himself is the glory of the church. Okay? He's the glory of the church. He's not just the one we're taking orders from, but he is the one around whom all of our attention is focused. He is the reason for it. Okay? So under those two things, I want us to begin by talking about Christ as the head of the church and just think together for a little bit about some of the implications of that. And I'm not going to spoon feed this to you. I want you to think about it. And we're going to write some of this stuff up on the board. Okay? So what do you see as some of the implications of the fact that Christ is head of the church? And some of them will be explicitly stated in this passage, and some of them are just more implications of what were stated. Okay? Any ideas?
First one.
That's okay. What I'm trying to get at here is, what implications are there for the church? In what way does this shape our understanding of the church?
We're to be submissive to Christ.
Okay.
And his teaching.
Okay, we submit to Christ. And where do we find his teaching?
In Scripture.
Okay. So we submit to Christ through his word. Okay. Any other ideas?
I'll offer one. I think it partially means that we ought to be at least mildly suspicious of innovation, in the sense that we just love to do new things and go out and invent and create, which is part of our nature, of course. But in this task of forming and executing the duties and passions of a church, he is in charge, not us, and our own creative instincts.
Right.
And so on.
Okay. Exactly.
I don't know how to sum
that up. I'm not sure how to sum that up. I have a few things listed here, and that actually touches on a couple of things, really more than two. One is that it's Christ who organizes and governs the church. So we're not saying, okay, how do we think this organization ought to run? Okay, it's not a matter of, we don't read up books on organizational structure and management methods and that sort of thing, and then come up with this. But we look to Christ and His Word. To Christ governs and structures or organizes the church. It's not our creativity that does that. Okay? So that's one of the aspects of that, about our, it's not primarily a matter of our own creativity, but it's Christ Himself and His principles that do that.
Stan, I might illustrate. Probably understand what that first thing means about submitting to Christ through His Word, but I might illustrate that by an article that I read this week about families that are splintering up into different churches. And the article is about one particular teenage girl who goes with her parents to the early service at their church, but then everything else she does in that day or in her church life is with another church. And the mother, commenting on that, said, you know, she likes what they do at this church better. She likes the music better. All her friends are over there. And I guess you should be able to do different things like that. After all, Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. And what she was saying in that, that's a real condensed version of her comments. But she was saying, essentially, we relate to Christ like we want to. And I think there's a careful clarification here that we submit to Christ, to the Christ who is revealed in the Scriptures, not Christ in our construction or our making or even in our understanding. But there's a pretty clear thing submitting to the Scriptures to which we must submit.
Yes, I don't know if that was as you said that, just currently, what she really meant was Christ is a personalized Savior.
Yeah.
Or personalizable Savior or something like that, not personal. Jacob?
Oh, yeah, I guess one of the things is in verse 24, what we just read, that Paul talks about filling up the ministry of Christ, what is lacking in it, and I guess try to take an appropriate understanding of what it means to be filling up what is lacking, going, not having any part taking in the administration of salvation, but just presenting the message and taking it on. I guess that would be kind of touching on what we've already kind of talked about. It's an appropriate application of Christ's sufferings and Christ's mission.
Right. Well, maybe the general principle from that is that Christ calls men and women to be a part of His church building process in appropriate specific ways, calls them in those specific ways. Now, there's really a more fundamental thing that we probably should have put at the very top here. Roy, do you have something?
Well, obviously not by my thinking, but after reading this basic nature of the church, I think it goes well with the last part of Colossians that we're reading there, where it says, what then is the basic fundamental nature of the church? To serve itself and its own self-centered interests, or even first of all to serve others? No, its fundamental character is to belong to God, which, you know, the part where Christ, Paul, come our Ecclesia, the Father, in Him all fullness of dwell, where He reconciled us to Himself, that we, Christ is the head of the church, is found that we belong to Him.
Okay, right. What I had said, and it is basically the same thing here, Christ calls the church. The only reason we exist is because Christ has called us. If you look back at the very first passage that we read, first verses we read, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness over here and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's a transfer that's taking place, and it's not our doing. It's Christ's doing. Christ is the one that has called the church or formed the church. So Christ, I like calls because Because we generally, when we define what the word ekklesia, the Greek word for church, is in Scripture, it means a called out assembly. Okay, so Christ calls the church. It is consistent with that idea. It is an assembly of the saved. And Christ is the one that calls us. Okay? He's the one that has initiated this. He calls the church. And really what I was going to say up here is that Christ defines the church. And that affects everything. So it's not a matter of what this organization means to me, or you know, what are my most basic felt needs, so that I can take a survey of everyone around here in the community and find out what are the most pressing felt needs, and then we shape ourselves to just meet those needs. Now, I'm not saying that the church doesn't meet needs, but that's not the way we define it. Christ is the one who defines what the church is about. It's not an organization that can be shaped just to meet perceived needs out there, because Christ is the one that's doing it. And we belong to Him. Our life is in Him. Okay, so that kind of goes along also with what Roy was saying. Our life is in Christ. He doesn't just call us kind of separate from Himself, but He calls us into life with Himself. Okay? Any other thoughts about Christ being the head of the church? Obviously, all these are pretty connected together, these ideas. Well, we're talking about vision here, the vision for Grace Heritage Church, and so we ought to say right up front is that we get, or we look to Christ for our vision for the church. Okay? Which is really no different than saying we submit to Christ through His Word, and Christ governs and structures the church. But just to be specific about what we're about now, we're talking about a vision here. And what is it that God has called us to do and be? We look to Christ for that. Okay? Now we also look to our circumstances in a sense, because Christ has called us in a particular setting, in a particular place and time, and He is sovereign over those things. And so that does influence particular ways in which these things are worked out. But the overall vision is something that Christ gives us. I think another thing that we need to say, particularly as we grow in having very specific doctrinal convictions, the more convictions we have, the more disagreements we're going to have with people. And we need to understand what is at the center and what's at the periphery. And we're not the only ones whom Christ has called to Himself. We're not the only ones that He has delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom. And so I think one of the implications of Christ as head of the church is that we respect the universality of Christ's kingdom, the universality of His body. So that's an eraser?
Yes.
Okay. I wasn't sure if I was just rubbing it with the back of the case. So we respect the unity of the church, universal. There is a sense in which the body is larger than just Grace Heritage Church as an individual local church. We need to respect that and believe that and honor that in the way we interact with other Christians and other churches. Okay? So, the second thing under the supremacy of Christ in all things is that Christ is the glory of the church. He's not just the head of the church, but He's the glory of the church. So,
What are some of the implications of that for us as a church?
Focus of worship is about Christ, not our emotions, feelings, preferences.
Exactly. Christ is our focus of worship.
It's not our feelings. It's not a certain kind of experience that we define, but Christ Himself. Of course, feelings and experiences ought to come out of that. Something's wrong with us if they're not experiences that come out of focusing on Christ and worship. But we start with Christ. We look into Christ. And naturally, as we encounter a supreme Savior and the glory of the church, the one who is preeminent above all things, it ought to create a response in us. But we don't start with the response. Okay? So Christ is our focus. And we might say that Christ is not just a focus of worship, but say in church life as a whole. And that's important to say too, because too often, especially in the South, churches become just basically a social outlet. And there are people that join churches just because they move to the South and they realize, you know, I'm kind of disconnected from the community social life because I don't belong to a church. So they join a church just because of that, not because they've really encountered Christ. And then it becomes, the focus becomes relational connections rather than Christ Himself. And again, Christ forms relational connections, but we don't begin with those. Okay, any others?
It's probably redundant, but because Christ is the glory of the church, we need to do only, everything we do in the church needs to be things that truly give Him glory. And so, I mean, it kind of fits into that He's the focus.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if that...
Yeah.
I mean, it could...
So that controls the activity of the church. So it defines, what's that defines? Church activity. And I think that's a really important point, because if we can't answer the question, in what way does this point us to Christ in what we're doing in the church? I'm not sure we ought to be doing it. And there might be some sort of, you know, housekeeping level exceptions to that, but even there we ought to be saying, well, this is done in service to Christ because it's a service to His body. But if we can't really think of a good way in which an activity focuses us or turns us to Christ, then we probably ought not to be doing it. Okay. Any others?
It certainly speaks to any of us who stand up in front of the body. I mean, it gets to be a heady thing to think that people are going to listen to what I say, whether it's for 2 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever. I guess it just calls us to remember that this is not about personalities. I've been reading some things, I think, lately about pastors who, their congregation's reaction was, even when he was dismissed for lying, they said he's a great pastor because he had lots of pizzazz. That was a direct quote. Another guy said, I mean, we can overlook the lying because the church was growing. He energized what was... So... that just reminds us that at every level, and this is something C.J. Mahaney talks about sometimes, as people appreciate the gifts that God has given us and as we serve one another, and there, I guess there ought to be some gratefulness for each other, but then that all gets reflected then again back to God and to Christ for what He's done. If we can make that always the end of our ministry and our leadership and our homes and what we do and everything, if that always reflects back to Christ, that helps us.
I think it just implies the humility on our part, or anybody in the position of leadership.
So when you say that, leadership points back to Christ. It's not about us. It's not about developing your own little kingdom or something like that, but it's about pointing people to Christ. Yeah. And to the degree we can, we get out of the way.
So. I think also we can, and again, this is, everything seems like they're all kind of falling together, but if Christ is the glory of the church, we need to be careful, especially as we're getting into stuff about talking about missional churches and things, that we're not trying to make much of the people individually more so than Christ, that we never, that we're not, I mean, churches have a tendency sometimes to make people their focus, and so it just, you know, I don't know that that might be humility, but it might just be to make sure that we're not lifting up anything but because it's, you know, something that Christ tells us to do more than something that Christ is.
Yeah. So, let me just throw in this and say not individuals here. Of course, it could be not a lot of other things too, but in every aspect of church life, it shouldn't be our focus on the people. Christ himself will turn our focus to people, but it's only through Christ that happens. And if it starts with people, then it's lost its foundation. It's not what it ought to be. Well, I think a couple of things we can get if we ask ourselves, why is Christ the glory of the church? In fact, we could give a long list of things. But I think probably the primary reason why we would say Christ is the glory of the church is because of the gospel. It's because of what he's done. It's his person and his work. When Paul said, I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, basically what he was saying is the center of what I want to be talking about here is the person of Christ and his work. So the gospel, the glory of the church, ought to be focused on the gospel because it points us to Christ. Oops. Sometimes when we start talking about the gospel so much, we need to stop and define what we mean by that, because it's not just a little word that we like to throw around, but it's that this is a truth or a message that points us to the glory of this person and his work. Okay. Along with that, there's a more general thing, and that is Christ is the source of all truth. And so the glory of the church is that we're custodians of that truth. We're stewards of the truth. The church is steward of truth, which comes from Christ. And that's glorious. And I think another thing is, of course, the church is called to point to Christ, to glorify Christ. So if Christ is the glory of the church, then the church ought to be pointing to Christ by her life, by the way she lives. And part of that is living in the gospel. And living out of the gospel, there ought to be lives of purity. So We ought to live lives of purity that point to the work of Christ. So the church is called to purity. A church that is impure, careless about her walk and reputation and the membership among her that is not glorifying Christ, because we have a holy Lord, and our holy Lord has called us to purity. He's called us, and he is working out conformance to his image, and so that needs to be reflected in our lives. Okay, any other thoughts, comments, questions about that? We can camp out on this all day long and just keep unpacking it, and in a sense, that's what we'll do.
I was just noting how not of the flesh this list is. This is not all about you. We're out here for you to let you make a name for yourself. We're not going to design it all around your needs and so on. All the time, you know, it is meeting, of course, people's real needs at the bottom. It's just that none of us would have set it up like this.
Exactly.
Natural man would never do this.
I was just thinking about how balanced that phrase, the start asterisk phrase, is. The gospel points us to Christ. And the fact that sometimes it seems like churches today, one of the knocks against a church is that it's either all focused on evangelism and seeing people come to Christ, or it's only focused on teaching and seeing people mature, pretending that one of those or the other is primarily that the first is the gospel and that the other is not. And that's a good distinction for us to, or a definition for us to understand, is that the gospel is both brings us to Christ and keeps us in Christ. It both brings us to life and matures us. That is all the gospel. And if we find ourselves deficient in one or the other of those areas, we're betraying a lack of understanding, I guess, of the gospel. All of which, again, in terms of what Kevin was saying, calls us to be more and more dependent upon Christ for all those things, because we cannot even bring people to life or mature them through anything that we do in our flesh.
Yeah, I appreciate your saying that. And the gospel is not just the beginning point of the church, but it's the life of the church. It's a description of what Christ does at the beginning and continues to do for the church. That's what the gospel is. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay. All right, I'm going to erase, because I haven't put together the other one yet, so I can just keep going around the room. Okay, the second thing that we want to talk about is the church-world distinction. And this comes about, I think, as an implication of what we've just talked about. Because, for one, church is called purity. The world is not pure. Christ defines the church. He calls the church out of the world. And so that means that there must be a distinction made between the church and the world. And again, I go back to the very first verse we read. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There ought to be a distinction between those who are in the domain of darkness and those who are in the kingdom of His beloved Son. So, that's the key thing we need to understand in this part, in the church world distinction, is that Christ has called us out of darkness and into His kingdom. That's the key point here. And that's a part of the way that Christ glorifies Himself in the church, is that the church does distinguish itself from the world. There's a character difference. There's a difference in our belief and our trust, what we're leaning upon, and those kinds of differences ought to set us apart from the world. Ought to create a clear distinction between the church and the world. All right. So now there are a couple of things that we need to be careful about. First of all, if you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This just calls us to the same thing. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And by the way, let me just stop and say, this is often used to talk about, you know, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever, or maybe you shouldn't be a business partner with an unbeliever. But I think that there's a much bigger point here. And that is that we ought not go around acting like we're the world. Acting like we are in fellowship with the world, as though we don't have a problem with this world system. and that the world system has no problem with us. Okay? There's to be a distinction in the way we live that is different from the world. So that's why he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? There is a very sharp distinction here being made between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there should be a separation in terms of what we believe. We're trusting in Christ. We are believers, not unbelievers. We are worship in the temple. That is, we associate ourselves with God's people. We do not worship idols. There should be a sharp distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. And it's an ethical distinction. By that I mean it's a distinction in our behavior. It's a distinction in what we believe and what we trust. Okay? It does not mean, though, that as some people have said, where it says, come out and be separate from them and do not touch them, it does not mean that we're relationally disconnected from the world. Okay? It means that in our lives and in our trusts, we are different. There is a distinction. But it doesn't mean that we are to maintain an aloofness from the world. All right? And I want to go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to underscore this point. If you would, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul is talking to them about this distinction. And the problem was that they were blurring the distinction because they were allowing people in their fellowship as though they were sharing in Christ and sharing in an ethical living out of the Christian life. They were allowing people into this fellowship that weren't living it. And in particular, there was a man who was living with his father's wife, isn't that right? In the first part of chapter 5, a man was living with his father's wife. And so he's trying to show that you're not maintaining this distinction here, because you're treating this person as though they're a believer when they're not. And in verse 9 he says, I wrote to you in my letter, apparently he had written a previous letter to them, and they had misunderstood it. They had taken it to mean that there was to be a separation, as in the sense of do not touch an unbeliever, do not be around an unbeliever. This is what he says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Okay? It's very clear that he's not saying that we should live in such a way that we don't have much contact with unbelievers. Because if we took that principle to its logical conclusion, we'd have to go out of the world. So he can't possibly be meaning that we are to use that as a principle of how we relate to people. Okay? But what he is saying is we should not treat those who claim to be Christians and are living among us as though they are. That's when we need to exercise this distinction and call that person to repent. And as you're probably familiar with, we go through the steps of church discipline. And at some point we say, we don't consider you to be part of this kingdom of Christ. Everything we can see on the outside contradicts that. And so we maintain that distinction by putting that person outside of the fellowship. We no longer fellowship with them and extend our Christian fellowship to them as though they are believers. Okay? So this church world distinction sometimes has to come about in terms of specific steps that have to be taken in terms of church discipline. Okay? But the main point that I'm trying to make from here is what we don't do with this idea, and that is we don't maintain a distinction where we stay aloof from the world. We very much want to be in the world, but of course not of the world. And we are all familiar with that phrase, which actually that phrase is a digest of Scripture. That's not found in the Bible in exactly that way. John 17:14 says, I've given them your word in his high priestly prayer, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we are in the world, but we're not to pray to be taken out of the world. Christ didn't pray for that. We are to be in the world. We're not to be like the world in terms of the way we behave, what we trust in, the way we worship, and those sorts of things. Okay? So they're very, very important. Now, having said all that, we need to recognize that there are always encroachments in both directions between the church and the world. And even as we individually step into the church by God's call, we bring the world with us, don't we? There's a sense in which the world is still hanging on, and it remains our onus, and we can't get it off, and we will fight for the rest of our lives at remaining sin and making this distinction even in our own hearts. So as a result of that, we need to be very clear that even though we talk about this church-world distinction and we fight for it and we try to maintain it, we need to recognize that the kingdom that Christ has called us to is not perfected yet. The kingdom has come. It is here. Christ is reigning. And he is particularly manifesting that reign in the church. That is the center of his manifested authority. The outposts are still in high-handed rebellion, you might say. He's claimed authority, but there are rebels out there. But even within the church, we're struggling with this. And so we need to always keep in mind that the kingdom is here, but it's not yet in its final form. And we need not become overly judgmental about ourselves or others. When we see sin come up, we deal with it with the gospel. We deal with it hopefully. We deal with it patiently. We do deal with it. We don't deny that it exists. We need not become so idealistic about the church that we think that here on earth we're going to achieve a perfect form of the church. Okay? We work for greater and greater sanctification both individually and as a church, but we recognize with patience that we're never going to achieve perfection this side of heaven. Okay? Any questions about that part? Okay, the third thing that we want to do is really unpack this thing about the gospel pointing us to Christ. We believe that this is the essential truth that gives glory to Christ, that causes us to focus on him. That's part of the way in which he exercises his headship over the church, is by his mercy, his grace extended to the church, by the fact that he has called us out of darkness and into light. So the gospel is the center of all that. And so we believe that Scripture calls us to cultivate and maintain a gospel atmosphere in the church. An atmosphere in which the gospel is the first thing we think about, because it's the truth that points us to Christ. It's the way that we interact with one another. It's through the gospel. We want to lead one. We want to recognize that just like God has shown mercy to me, God has shown mercy to you. And so when you offend me, I, by God's grace, am called to extend that kind of mercy to you just like God has. And hope and pray and believe that you'll extend the same mercy to me when I've offended you. And be willing to come to one another and confront and look for repentance and do the same when I've offended somebody. Go to them ask for forgiveness and hope and trust that they will extend it. So that's just kind of giving you a taste of it. But what I want to do now is ask you to unpack this a little bit. What do you think are some of the implications of a gospel atmosphere at Grace Heritage Church?
How should that look in the way we live that out with one another? And by the way, if you didn't have time to get through all that reading, and that there was that one thing that I said to skim, it was a thing by Tim Keller on the implications of the gospel. That is a really, really helpful thing, just to see how the gospel permeates all aspects of the Christian life and ought to be part of the way we respond to various trials and challenges and that kind of thing, which is helpful both individually and corporately. So, gospel atmosphere. What does that mean for Grace Heritage Church?
Loving.
Loving?
Is that what you said?
So, loving. Loving what?
Loving Christ mostly, but the things He loves as well.
Okay. Loving Christ. And what does He love?
Himself.
Okay. Anything else?
I didn't know we had John Patrick
in here. That's right.
His people.
His people.
Okay. Okay, there's a special love for Christ and for His people.
But that doesn't mean, of course, that there's no love for the world. So we could add that in. And for the world, for sinners, as sinners. It's all that.
I've always kind of thought it was interesting that we call non-Christians repentant when they come into our churches, but at the same time, we also can call each other repentant to believe the gospel continually. Bringing that down on everybody alike. When we see people in sin,
mm-hmm.
when we see people looking like they don't trust the gospel, we continue to present against each other.
Okay.
It's encouraging to believe and trust in
Christ. All right. Well, let's begin by saying we ourselves are repenting. So that's part of what's going on too, is we are recognizing that our relationship with Christ is not based on our own works. And it wasn't just that Christ cleared the slate for us and from now on we live our lives by works. But every step of the way is in the atmosphere of the gospel, which means that we're constantly repenting. It's just part of the air we breathe. So we're repenting and calling others to repentance. Okay?
Just going to put forgiving in there.
Forgiving. And being forgiven. The flip side of that, is that what you were?
Mm-hmm.
Being forgiving.
Being forgiven. I was thinking of the word safety. I heard somebody talking about this recently, so it's not my idea. But I hope that our church can be a place where people are safe to be able to come with whatever questions they have, whatever doubts, and find out that they can interact with those things, that they don't have to be exactly where we are to be a part of this in the sense of investigating, seeking, looking,
okay,
trying to understand. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So safety for those asking questions or something like that.
I think the obligation on our side of that is that we have a respect for ignorance. I mean that kindly, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
That there ought not to be an atmosphere where people feel intimidated with simple questions.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. Say not the pretense that we have it all figured out. And atmosphere.
Yeah, humility
tends to happen in churches. We feel like we have all the answers, and if you don't,
if you don't know the basic answer, then it's your problem. You're obviously not a Christian.
Right.
Right.
I think our language, I mean, Christ taught in parables, and we shouldn't elevate our language above what everybody can understand.
Mm-hmm.
That might be part of humility.
Yeah.
I guess intellectually and ethically, you might say.
What is, I guess in the same kind of vein as this, is that like, we need to be humble about the truth that we do know of the gospel, and not even create a sense of self-righteousness for knowing that, that even those things are gifts from God to know.
True.
Yeah, humility doesn't necessarily mean doubt, does it? Christ was humble. I mean, when we said, that really messes with our category of humility, because Christ was humble and at the same time was great, and there was no doubt in his mind about truth. So that kind of humility ought to flow out regardless of the depth of conviction that we have. So we say no, let me just say it this way, no self righteousness as we hold to truth.
Joy. It's good news.
Exactly.
Very good.
Short answer, but there's a lot to that.
But on the same side, I guess the gospel atmosphere would be one where we're sharing, we're evangelizing, because it's good news that we're called to share and want to share with others.
Okay. Yeah. So
not just in the say, church isn't defined just by we've heard that before, by the building, but not even by Best Western,
right.
Or even this office. It's it's the community we are as we go out into our workplaces.
Right.
Would you expound that and say joy and sorrows and suffering? Because I think that's what we're really called to be different, is to take joy in those, in spite of those things.
So that's the joy, even in suffering? Is that what you're saying?
Simply all things.
Yeah, I think it's almost a calling to take joy because of the sufferings we're having. Because it's showing that we are living a Christ-centered.
Yeah.
Right. That's, it's not just in spite of suffering, but even because of suffering. Because Christ is doing, he is refining us, and we're gaining something far better.
Going back to the first things we were talking about, the gospel atmosphere, I think we'd be making sure that we're doing everything in relation to the universal church, that we're sharing with other churches, and we're not putting down other types of, or other churches. I don't want to. I mean, there's lots of things you could put with that, but I mean,
mm-hmm.
that we're not saying come to my church because my church is the only one that's right.
Okay. So, like you said, building up other churches and encouraging.
Probably a better way to say that.
There's no body.
Other churches.
But then I guess it also needs to be balanced with being discerning with other churches as well.
Right.
Because, I'm not going to tell people to go, X church over here in North Alabama or whatever. It's
right. But I think that the idea is, if you're wanting to build up other churches, then of course you're hopeful that God is bringing reformation in those churches, even weak churches. You may not think that it would be good for a particular sheep to be feeding at that trough, but at the same time, our goal is not first and foremost to pack the pews of Grace Heritage Church or the folding chairs. But our goal is to see Christ, the focus be on Christ. And if that can happen with sheep in other churches, then they can be encouraged there, then we'll do that. But be discerning and all that. And that's a hard balance to strike, because sometimes we have very deep concerns about other churches, and we want to reflect that discernment as God's given it to us, and care for sheep
in that way.
Because that's one of the things, like, when we were reading this, you know, Tim Keller was talking about not bashing other churches, but honestly, those churches I would never suggest people go to.
Yeah.
And I don't feel that that's an offense to the Gospels.
No.
So it's,
I think, just to, I don't want to get too off on that particular thing, but I, as I thought about that point that he made, I think it's just a natural outgrowth of saying that we live in a post-Christian world to say that primarily when we speak of ourselves, we are defining ourselves over against the world rather than over against the church down the street. Now, there may come a time when we're trying to understand truth that we need to say, well, we would disagree with the church down the street. But primarily, what people ought to see from a distance anyway is black, white, church, world, you know. So I think that's really what he's saying, not that you wouldn't get into those other kinds of things that would raise concerns about other churches. So.
There's an overall sense, I think, of an outward look in that whole list of things as we understand the kingdom spreading. There is a sense of that outwardness in terms of seeing Christ conquering and reigning in those who are around us and places and so forth.
You know, I shared this with Paul, but I've been doing some reading on I read a book called The Temple and the Church's Mission. And this excellent book, and he makes a connection, a very strong connection between the idea of building the temple and what Adam was called to do at creation, to rule and subdue the earth. And the idea being that Eden was a type of temple, so that what Adam was really being called to do was expand the boundaries of Eden, and there was, the rest of the world was still rough, you might say. It was disordered, and he was to go out and expand the boundaries to make the whole earth an Eden. And if we take that same idea, our calling to rule and subdue is still there, but now it includes recalling people through the gospel, because people are God's image bearers, but the image is messed up. So we're called to rule and subdue and spread the kingdom of God in the same way. And so we should be seeing that. We should have a vision to see the boundaries expanded, just like expanding Eden. That doesn't mean that we, depending on your views of eschatology and all that, doesn't mean we expect that the whole world will be Christianized necessarily. But it's our view toward that's our goal, was to see it expanding and expanding. And expand as far as Christ Jesus to allow that to happen and enable that to happen. Okay? Any other things? This is another one we could go on all day, couldn't we? I think one of the things that we haven't said explicitly here, but along with repenting and forgiving here, is a sense of being able to be transparent with one another. And I think that's something that I've grown to see and appreciate more, and is definitely not my personal bent. And I've been encouraged by some of you to be more that way. It's okay for people to discover that I'm a sinner, because they know it anyway, and I'm not trying to hide that. Now, I don't want to parade my sin in a way that makes you go running from me. Or exposes you to temptation to be more of a sinner, but at the same time, I don't want to cover up the fact that I'm a sinner who's still struggling with remaining sin, and we can do that with one another. I think another thing that this kind of goes along with the outward look, but maybe it's the flip side on the inside is. And this is why I gave you the article on from Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, is I wanted you to get a taste of the hopefulness of the gospel, the hope that the gospel engenders both for ourselves and for others. Because if the gospel really does what it claims to do,
then I ought to be very hopeful that over time I'm going to grow in overcoming these sins that I'm struggling with. And over time, as I have opportunities to share the gospel, I'm going to see the gospel at work in other people's lives. And I'm going to see other people change too. And maybe that roommate or that church member that you find really difficult to talk with, that they just seem kind of antisocial or something, that you can have hope for them as well. And it makes you more willing to speak the gospel and encourage them because you expect to see changes in them too. So that I hope if you read that chapter that you would get a vision for that. That in fact, what they were doing in that chapter, if you haven't read it, was basically kind of going out to the extreme and saying, you know, putting themselves on the line, so to speak, to say, okay, we're gonna pursue outwardly hopeless opportunities just to give the gospel an opportunity to work and see Christ glorified in it. To me, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to do. Now, I'm not sure everybody's called to do it in quite the way they were, but it ought to challenge us to take risks to see the gospel working in people's lives.
What I glean from that is the focus is not you know, that the gospel only belongs within the boundaries of the building or within the church body as we meet together, but that it belongs on the outside, and that it also not only belongs on the outside, but that it's powerful. And it's not powerful by our faith. It's not powerful by our work, but it's powerful because of Christ Himself and His sacrifice. I like the statement he made. This is not because their faith is so powerful, but because the blood sacrifice of Christ is such a powerful atonement for sins that the gospel has power to affect, you know, those hopeless folks. Or you know, which I'm one of. So,
yeah, that's true. That's true. That very important.
One of the things I've heard a couple of pastors talking about recently is kind of in that same vein, in the sense of people actually believing again that the gospel really can change people's lives out there. They, especially when they start thinking about this theologically the way we do, have a tendency to start being scared that either I shouldn't be involved in this, or I don't know how to say this, you know, without, you know, they get into that an out of balance position, and they get enamored with theology, but lose the hope that this is a real life changing gospel that we're talking about, and that we ought to be seeing that touching and affecting not only our lives but others as well.
Yes. Exactly.
I don't know how to express that exactly, but it seems that's one of the things that we talked about at the conference, even with a couple of guys. That he said that one of the primary things he's seen God do in their church is just seeing people believe again what Roy was just saying. This actually is the power of God for salvation for those people that I work with and that I go and visit with and so forth.
Amen. That's exactly what. I think we ought to get that.
You know, and I wonder sometimes if the loss of that is not bound up in our lack of transparency, our lack of humility, and a lack of safety in the body, because people are coming in every week with the sense of, I've got to have this all together. I dare not let anybody know that I don't.
Right.
And as a result, we're not seeing the gospel even at work in our own lives. And so there's no sense that this can happen to them as well.
Well, and then if somebody walks in and they get the notion that I see where they are and I see where I am and I'm not where they are.
Yeah.
And somehow in my own strength, I've got to bootstrap myself up from right here to that.
Mm-hmm.
I can't do it. And they walk away hopeless. Rather thinking that this person is only where they are by the grace of God. And maybe the grace of God can do the same thing for me, then that becomes a hopeful thing. And if we can be transparent enough to show that God is still at work in our lives and help others to see that
there's hope for me as well. So it's just a totally opposite thing to observe. Not always easy to communicate that clearly. I think another thing along these lines is that we ought to be growing. Sometimes I think in our circles we can have such a strong view of remaining sin. And we talk about our sinfulness and we sort of wallow in how sinful we are, that we forget to talk about the fact that in Christ we ought to be growing. And in fact, we will be growing. That's part of what Christ has said He'll do. Just as surely as He forgives sins and accounts us righteous, He is going to make us to be like Him. And so the ordinary church and the ordinary individual Christian ought to be growing. That's normal for a Christian because of the gospel, not because of anything in themselves.
Staying back on Pastor Paul's point here just briefly, it made me think about as people come in, whether they are intimidated by this sense of everyone's got it all put together here, and that sort of thing. And I was thinking about when I went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle many, many years ago. My first time there, I walked in, and I was used to sort of big Southern Baptist church walk in, and all the women are beautiful, all the guys got big chests, and they're good looking, you know, this whole thing. But they're all put together, and they're all happy.
Kind of like us.
Yeah, just like us. And that's a very intimidating. I mean, if you come in there weak and hurting, that can be an intimidating environment. And at the tabernacle, I walked in and there's a dead silence, and everyone was praying in preparation for the coming worship. And there was a sense of woe unto us. We're all before God, you know, in a state of need. And then it was neat as the sort of worship went through, this kind of lifting up and almost a restoration corporately of people being put back together as they do every week. It was a neat dynamic to see a real spirit of reverence at the beginning. And I'm not talking about particular practices here necessarily so much as this veneer that I was used to experiencing. Because you know those people have the same hurts underneath as the people at the tabernacle.
Yeah.
It was just what was on the outside that happened to be kind of affecting my perception.
Yeah. Well, that's good. Good stuff. Let me mention a couple of other things, and then we need to move on. And this is really good stuff. But one of the things that we ought to be seeing is fellowship in the gospel. The gospel becomes the center of our connection with one another. And so what we ought to be seeing is more and more where our conversation, our sharing, is about what Christ has done, not just the fact that we share the same basic doctrinal outlook in life and therefore we can have a really good time talking about the Auburn football game. You know, I mean, that's okay to talk about those things, but the content of our fellowship ought to be a lot about the gospel and about what God is doing in us. And because of that, I think, and I'm not going to write this out, but it's important, I think, to begin to see us overcoming barriers that would normally be there socially among us. Because if our primary connection is in the gospel, then we ought to be able to connect with one another whether we would normally connect in the world or not. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I might even be able to connect with an Alabama fan, you know? Overcome that thing because we have a much greater connection in the gospel than this outward. I'm just joking about the Alabama thing, but we ought to be seeing connections across ages, for instance. And that's one of the things we have a vision for at Grace Heritage Church, is to keep people together in different ages as much as we can, so that we see connections being made across ages, where people wouldn't normally hang out just because they're going through the same things in life, or they live in the same place or something like that, or maybe even the same socioeconomic level. But they connect because of the gospel, because of the commonness that we have in Christ. And my prayer, our prayer,
is that as we do that, we'll see more connections being made cross-culturally. For example, seeing African-Americans coming to Grace Heritage, seeing people from other cultures that are living here in Auburn. I mean, not, you know, African-Americans are part of the same. I mean, they're, you know, there's almost a different culture there between them and white folks. So there's that, and then there's the international culture, whether it's you know, Chinese or Indians or other groups that are prevalent in Auburn, Hispanics, and even within that, there's probably little subcultures. So may God give us more of a connection in the gospel so that we reach across those cultural barriers and reflect that in our church life. And then one final thing, too, is that a gospel atmosphere ought to help us to affirm the significance of individuals. It's not about what you can do for me or for the church so much as in your own strength, but it's, has God called you? Are you one of those precious ones that God has transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son? And if so, then you're significant. You belong to me. We are together in Christ. I belong to you. And so we treat each other with significance. And recognizing also that in the church, God has given everyone gifts. So even if we ask the question, what can you do for me? We believe that regardless of a person's worldly gifts and abilities, that person can do something for me, can encourage me in the Lord. And so every one of us becomes significant in the church at multiple levels because of the gospel. Okay, so we got a couple more points to cover, and then I want to briefly go over our vision statement. So we got a little ways to go here. The next thing is missional. And as I'm writing that up, I'm going to talk to the board just for the sake of time. But we're using this term missional, but immediately right out of the gate, I feel the need to qualify it because it's becoming a buzzword. And it's becoming a buzzword that people are picking up on that are meaning very different things from what we mean by it. For example, what we don't mean is that we want to form a cowboy church. Paul and I were kind of chuckling about that. That's kind of one of the new things is to form a church that appeals to that sort of, I guess, country, western sort of mentality or something. I don't know. But to have a church that caters to particular mentalities of people, to us that goes against this point we just made, that we ought to find our fellowship in the gospel, and it ought to be breaking down barriers like that, not building them up. So when we talk about missional, what we primarily mean is stuff we've already said, that we're going to be outwardly looking. We don't believe that Grace Heritage Church is to be static, to be just the so-called holy huddle. We're to be looking out. We're to be hopeful that Christ is extending His kingdom. He's calling people out of darkness and into His kingdom. And so we want to be a part of that. And ordinarily, the normal thing is God uses His people for that purpose. Okay? He uses His people to be missional. So we should be outwardly focused. We should also be relational. It kind of goes back to what I was saying before. We can't leave the world. We're not called to leave the world. We're called to be in the world and to be a testimony to it, to be salt and light. And if you're so far away from the world that they can't taste and they can't see, then the salt and light don't do any good. So we need to be up close and personal. We need to be relational with unbelievers. Now, we need to be wise. If you have a particular area of weakness and you're trying to befriend someone who is dragging you into that particular thing, then that may not be the person that God has called you to become friends with. So I'm not calling us to be undiscerning in our building relationships with unbelievers. I think it's Jude that speaks of snatching some from the fire hating even the clothing stained by sinful flesh. So there's a tension there. That we are to be drawing people to Christ, drawing them out of the flame, so to speak, but even hating the clothing. And I don't think that he meant that literally, but the idea that comes back to an allusion to the idea of purification and uncleanness in the Old Testament, that, you know, if a garment was stained, it would be considered unclean. So that might be taken to mean the person's life, the way they live, and that sort of thing. We are careful not to be sucked into that. But we do need to be relational in the way we interact with others. We're not just going to throw gospel bombs from a distance, but we're going to get involved in people's lives. And we want to see them changed up close and personal. It's encouraging to us to be able to see that. Part of that... Sorry?
We're not to fly paper airplane tracks from the top row in the stadium.
Right. Leave them in the bathroom on the toilet paper dispenser. So the third thing is, we've already talked about this too, but we need to communicate clearly. If we expect the world to understand what we're talking about, we need to communicate in a way that the world can hear what we're saying. Now, I'm not talking about, Christ over and over said, those who have ears to hear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're not talking about a spiritual deafness here. We're talking about just a basic natural intellectual ability to understand words. So we need to be careful about the way we use words so that we explain ourselves. We don't just speak in a sort of a tribal lingo where we know what we're talking about and no one else does. And that puts a lot of pressure on those of us who teach to do that. And we would appreciate it if you would let us know when we're not doing that very well. If you hear us using big words and stuff like that, and I know I've got a long way to go in doing that. Probably
every time you go over two syllables, man, I'm lost.
Well, what does syllable mean? That's a three-syllable word.
Syllable.
So in the South, that's a two-syllable word. So we need to communicate clearly. And we talked about this in our Bible study the other day, but I'll give you one of those words that nobody understands. Doxological evangelism. Doxological, doxa means glory, doesn't it? So doxological evangelism is the idea that in our worship, we're calling people to Christ. That as we encounter God, and we show, just like Kevin was talking about his experience at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there's a testimony to the greatness of God and the glory of the gospel just in the way we respond in worship that will help others to recognize the presence of God and encounter Him and His truth. And so that's something we want to be working at, is to help people to encounter the Lord through our worship. And so part of that means we want to bring people into worship. We want to be building relationships that will allow us to invite people to come to church and say, hey, just come see what it's like. And with confidence that they will encounter God and they will hear the gospel clearly communicated when they come. Then another thing that kind of comes along with that, and this is where it gets into the specifics of where we are. We believe that God has appointed the boundaries of our habitation, and that happens to be Lee County and happens to be right here in the city of Auburn, where we have 23,000 students and about, I don't know, a couple thousand faculty, something like that. And so we believe that God has given us a special opportunity to reach out to the Auburn University community. And that means both students and faculty and staff. There's some special opportunities there. There's a special forum there. There are opportunities to say things on campus that you don't have in other places. There are opportunities to bring in speakers, for instance, because this is a place where, like Athens, people are talking about the latest ideas all the time.
Well, we can step into that just like Paul did and try to be part of that conversation and give our ideas. And not only that, but build relationships with faculty and students and that sort of thing. We see the opportunities to, as students come and go through here, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, that we can equip students just like we're doing right now with some of you to, you know, you may not be, Joe may not be here long enough to be an elder at Grace Heritage Church. Maybe so, who knows?
You never know.
But, but Joe might become an elder somewhere else. And part of what we're doing is to equip him so that wherever he goes, he has some sense of what the Scriptures call an elder to be. And as God puts in his heart to aspire to that office, he seeks to grow in that area and learn to serve in that way. And then the church, as the university church, is built up. And so we want to see that happen. We also want to see people brought to Christ. And we especially see an opportunity with international students brought to Christ, because they're going to go all over the world. We could train missionaries right here and then send them out all over the world. One of my friends at Lakeview, who's involved in international ministry, said, one of the things that we have to offer that even Lakeview doesn't have, believe it or not, there is something that we can do that Lakeview can't do. He said, Grace Heritage Church is much more reproducible in China than Lakeview is. I mean, think about that. You're not going to have a Lakeview in China, at least under the current circumstances. But you could have a Grace Heritage Church. And so if the Lord brings international students among us, and we pray that he will, and let's look for opportunities to draw them in, maybe they can see a vision for the way churches ought to operate that's more along the level of what they could do when they go back to China. So there's some real opportunities there. They're not very likely to go back and build a multi-million dollar building and have, you know, 1,500 members and all that sort of thing. So that's something we can do that even Lakeview can't do. Okay, so then the last thing is on this list is organic, not programmatic. And the basic idea is that we want to, as much as possible, relate like a family. And that doesn't mean that we don't have specific mechanisms for doing certain things, and the bigger we get, the more those kinds of things we'll have to have. But we need to treat one another as we're an organism. Okay? That's the way the church is presented. It's a family, it's a body. It's not a machine. And so we're going to be very careful about setting up programs that will just run you over, which often happens in churches. Or just keeps on running, even after the purpose. Nobody can even tell you why it was set up to begin with, but we got to keep this thing going. Exactly. So that's what we want to avoid, is not that we don't want to have certain ways of doing things. We don't want to have to make new decisions every time we do the same whole thing. So we do want to learn and, you know, develop certain tracks along which we run. But we don't want to make that the tail wagging the dog, so to speak. Part of being in organic relationships is that we recognize real relationships in the church. The most important of those is the relationship between husband and wife in the church. And so our goal is to strengthen that, not tear that down. We don't want to make husbands and wives so busy that they cannot healthily relate to one another. We would like it when we have opportunity to find ways that families can serve together in the church rather than separately. Of course, that also has implications for the way we disciple people in terms of their relationship with their children as well. Because part of what we want to do is training our children is a second level of focus for us. First level of focus is to train their parents. And if we can train you, they should be getting their primary instruction from you, because you're going to have opportunities to speak of the gospel on a daily basis in ways that Paul and I never will.
And so you, we need to train you to do that. And our children are getting, we believe we have a stewardship over those children, and that we're trying to teach them sound teaching from the scriptures. But all of that to say that that's, we expect that to be their secondary teaching. Okay? In a sense, that's the gravy. That should be the gravy on their teaching, not the main course. Okay? So, because we want to respect the relationships that exist, and fathers are called to lead their families, to lead their wives, and parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we're gonna try to use that as our primary avenue of teaching and influence. We're also going in terms of evangelism. By God's grace, our preference will be to evangelize parents and let them lead their children to the Lord, rather than primarily having a children's thing where we hope and pray that your 8-year-old child leads the parents to the Lord, which of course can happen, but the lines of authority don't run that way. And so ordinarily we're focused on the parents.
I think it's, based on my experience, I think it's a very clearly called out thing that culturally most people have gone away from, and that, you know, we send our kids, the way I see it from the outside looking in without kids, is that general people send their kids to church because they want them to know the gospel, even though they're not willing to go. And then they tend to make a lot of decisions on their choices for church homes based on their children and not whether or not they're going to be fit. And it's one of the things that I really like about our church, by the way, just in case there was any confusion there. But just seeing the difference in the many churches that I've dealt with in the past, it's externally, and you know, the ones that I've been a member of, it's a very stark difference in the way people tend to be thinking about things, just because of, I guess, send our kids to school for the government to train them in the ways that we're not willing to do at home anymore. A lot of people not willing to do at home anymore. They want to send them to church for the same type of training. Or to have them out of the house for a few hours a week so they can do whatever they want to do. But anyway.
Yeah.
And then all that to be said too, agreeing with that, it's not to say that the gospel isn't able to work the other direction too.
Exactly.
I mean, because my own testimony, I came to church and then, in God's grace, later on in the years to come, my mom began to come to church. So it does work both ways, but I do appreciate the emphasis that it's more likely, it's more realistic, it's a more biblical model for these folks and parents. But,
yeah.
But the gospel is able to work both ways. I think it's important.
Yeah. Well, and Joe, I guess, is still waiting on that to some degree. But, and I guess you wouldn't have wanted people just to wait around for your parents to come to the Lord before.
I agree, so, Larry, that the gospel definitely works both ways.
So, yeah, we're not trying to say that we would be exclusively one or the other, but just to recognize the ordinary lines of authority and focus on fathers in particular.
Yeah, and biblically, the way it's described, you know, how our houses function, those type of things.
Right.
But not that it can't work both ways, but it has a tendency to work better from the father down, even when the mother, without a father, just experiences the children may or may not, but I know we don't do door to door, but when we were doing that at the last church, when we get involved with someone's life, when the father came, the children, you know, they were all there as a family.
Yeah.
But if the mother or a child, there's a tendency to, there's like a hard pull. You know, it's almost like the children were waiting on the father to, is it okay? Because of that, God's already set up the family that way, the authority falling from the father. You know, showing my ignorance. Cornelius, is that right? Exactly. You know, and then his whole household, you know, and then, you know, you see that often, you know, is when the authority, the father, you know, became his, then the whole household. And you see that in Scripture. Not that it can't work, that isn't what I'm saying, but that it that the focus being on the parents, it helps so much because I just, it seems like I agree with what you're saying, that seems so, everybody's so child-centered. I think that comes from our theology as well about the election and free will state is when you feel like it's so much free will, you do anything you can to bring people in. Just get them in the door. But if God's called the people, you know, as what you're talking about, then there's a sense of we're not trying to do whatever we can do gimmick-wise, like you said, in here to get people in the door. It's the main thing in letting the Word and the light, as and John says, you know, shining the light in those that are attracted to the light and those that repel because they love the darkness. So
that's good. A couple more things about this thing, organic, not programmatic, is that the organic approach is an attempt to respond to the plague of busyness that we all have, because most of us can. There's a little rhyme that says, "Mary was a little lamb; she should have been a sheep. When Mary joined the Baptist church, she died from lack of sleep." So that's probably a typical experience in a Baptist church, not literally dying, but it seems like churches will often keep you as busy as you want to be going to stuff. Okay? And we really want to fight against that. We don't want you just going to stuff. First of all, because stuff may not be necessarily accomplishing anything. But also because we just recognize that this is a time when there are tremendous pressures of busyness on people, and what we don't want to do is subtract from your time in engaging the world in order to just be with other Christians a lot. Okay, we do want you to do that, and we believe that's part of our calling as a church to do that. But we don't want to go to the point where it is not beneficial. And it's also taking away from time that ought to be spent in the world. Because as it is, we struggle with being isolated. And so we want to balance that and as much as possible give opportunities to people to build those kinds of relationships. That's why we don't have Sunday evening worship every time. That's why we don't have a Wednesday night service. Right now, anyway, and several other things going on during the week, and it's not just so that you can just spend all that extra time just hanging out or something. We want you to be using it for kingdom purposes. And then the last thing on this one is that it focuses on the heart, because the point of what we're trying to do is to focus on the heart of the gospel, not just on doing stuff, not just activity. This is about what we are in the Lord. It's not about just doing. And so we're going to, as much as possible, and we believe we're called to structure our activity in such a way that it focuses on heart issues rather than just on doing a lot of stuff.
Okay. I'm going to quote by Spurgeon a few times this topic. I didn't think of it. He said, it takes a carnival to get in there. It takes a carnival to keep on going.
Yeah, exactly. Well, we're pretty much out of time. Paul, are you feeling pressed to get ready for your class? Do we need to, can we have a few more minutes or do
in a couple minutes? I'll really be.
Okay. Hopefully, you had an opportunity to read through our vision statement, which actually I thought was in the member handbook, but it's on the website, and it's in this little booklet. I mean, little flyer here. But I just wondered if anybody had any questions about that to begin with. If you haven't read that, I urge you to read it because it, I think, would help. If you haven't read it before, what we said today would help. When you read this, it would make a lot more sense, I think, to kind of see where this is coming from. And also it would sort of solidify some of the things that we've said this morning to read that. It would also prepare you for some of the stuff that we're gonna be saying later. So
I had a quick question kind of about the vision and kind of about the covenant, kind of wrapping all that together, and kind of about confessions of faith, so kind of putting all that together.
Wow, I can't wait to hear
that. But it's a quick question. We have these things, and obviously, like, the vision is to help, you know, give us direction, and the covenant is to, you know, kind of embody what we believe, and the confession is kind of the same thing. But I read an article this past week just talking about, can a confession be, to what level do we hold these things, like our vision, to what, does it have any ultimate purpose other than just kind of like making, I mean, in a very simplistic way, making a New Year's resolution, but in a much better sense, you know, because this is not the Bible, and even though we say these things, at what point, I mean, is this just for our own benefit? Like, would we put this out there as, I mean, I guess this points us back to what we really do care about.
Well, I think it's a teaching tool to say to summarize what we think are the most important things, or at least respond to some of the areas of confusion that we would recognize that are out there in churches, or maybe even in the sense of saying, well, a lot of people are going to walk into a church expecting this. Well, we're going to be doing this, and this is why. And so it's just a way of explaining some of those things. It's certainly not to hold it up alongside of Scripture as a either equal with Scripture or a grid through which we squeeze the Scriptures or anything like that. So, yeah, we don't consider that.
Or even binding any sense on what we do or don't do.
Yeah.
So we wouldn't ask anybody to sign the vision to join the church kind of deal?
No, absolutely not. Now, we do have ask people to affirm the covenant because we believe that that's just a summary of the scriptural duties of church members. So this is really more of a leadership thing, and also to kind of help people understand this is what you're getting into when we have that out there. But the covenant, we would have everybody read that and say, yes, I agree with these things. I will live this way because we think it's nothing but a summary of what Scripture teaches. Now, we might go down the road and say, you know, this is not really, this statement here might be a little bit misleading, and we would go and change that and make it a little bit clearer or something, because Scripture is the standard, and we're just trying to say, does this thing line up with it? And so it's not irrevisable or anything like that. But for now, it is our best way of summarizing those duties for church members. And same thing with the confession, some of our beliefs. So we'll actually talk some more about that, the confession, next week, which is part of where we're going. So next week, if you look on there, we're going to get more into our Baptist identity, talk about history some, and where the role of the confession, and even our personal history a little bit, and I'll pass these out. And this is some reading for next week. It's basically just sort of an overview of Baptist history. There's two articles in there. One sort of takes you up to just English Baptist history, and then the other one picks up and talks about Southern Baptist history a little bit.
I didn't want to read. I missed this guy.
There should be
1, 2, 3, 4. Never mind. I got the whole stack under me. Anyone else not yet?
When Pastor Paul brought up about the transparency, we got a second.
Go ahead.
About transparency, and you also talk about the fellowship in the gospel, and about what y'all were saying about people coming in and going, yeah, I'm not where they are, and I don't see myself getting there. It was real helpful for Amy and I as a couple, because like. And the brother here just said a word, and he said the words, and he laughed about it, and I really didn't know what he was saying. You know, and then what Rob was saying was, when Rob's wife got up there and had her testimony, when y'all had testimonies, you know, when Brother Good got up there and gave his testimony, and he was talking about Sue Ellen this past Wednesday, gave her testimony. It is so, that transparency without the stumbling aspect of, like you said, going out there where you're showing it where it scares you, but that transparency says, hey, they are like me. And how they get there was by the grace of God. It's not by their works or their, you know, aloofness or purity of their own self. And so it really brings in, at least for Amy and I, it really brings in the fact of, well, I won't talk to my wife, she's really great. So for me, it brings in the fact that, hey, you know, yeah, they might be here and I'm here, but Christ can bring me to a more mature state that I don't have, like you said, pull my own shoestrings up. And testimonies really bring that out. You know, yeah. It seems like to me is that, you know, that transparency where folks go, man, I can't do this, you know, but then they come around and hear somebody that says, man, they were like me or even maybe a little worse than me or something. You know, not that there's worse or better, but I can relate now and mm-hmm. they're there. There's joy. There's hope. You know, it's good news.
Right.
So,
yeah, and even those testimonies need to be bathed in the gospel, right, or they can have the exact opposite effect. Because I can remember when I was a college student, there was a newspaper being circulated by some Christian group on campus, and they had testimonies in there, and almost every testimony, I mean, my roommate and I just laughed at it after a while, because almost every testimony basically followed this outline. I was a terrible person, I found Christ, and now life is wonderful, and I walk 3 feet off the ground. And I was just like, this is not real. And it was just such a misleading, it could be a very discouraging thing. And I don't think we're going to have testimonies like that at Grace Heritage, just because hopefully we won't ask people to give testimonies like that, but also people that will hear the gospel and learn that's not really a, you know, transparent kind of realistic testimony either. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time.
Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time. Help us to reflect on these things, to grow through them. Help us to be growing as leaders and potential leaders. I ask, Father, that you bless our preparation and our time next week as well, and that you would use this class for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.